prepping for Pentecost. One of the things that is built into human nature is our desire to know the future. Think about it. You want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. Maybe you already have tomorrow planned. And then when you get there, what you had planned doesn't happen or didn't happen the way that you expected. But we have this desire to want to know about the future. If you ever, you know, have money in the stock market, you'll want to make sure that you have a great stockbroker that understands where the market's going so that you can make the best return on your investment. We have this built into us of wanting to know what's going to happen tomorrow. If there was a catastrophe in town or maybe nationally or globally, we want to know how it's going to be fixed and what's going to happen to those people and why is it taking so long? There's something within us of wants to know what the future holds, and that's built into us. And so today, what we're going to look at is the disciples were no different. They had Jesus in body for a period of time, for 40 days, and they're quizzing him, and he is schooling them and instructing them. What's going to happen in the future after he leaves? And they know that he's leaving, and they're kind of regretting that, but they want to know as much as they can before he leaves, not realizing that the Holy Spirit is just as identical, except a spirit, as Jesus, and so therefore he's going to teach them as well, but they hadn't reached that point yet. So we look at this morning of prepping for Pentecost, and we find Dr. Luke writing the book of Acts. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. He journeyed with the Apostle Paul and wrote down what he observed and saw. So we begin, and he writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And after his suffering, he presented himself to them, giving many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." We'll just stop there and start in on the outline this morning. The first thing is that Jesus prepares his followers for the coming transition. We don't really know who Theophilus was. Luke writes to him. If you go back to the Gospel of Luke, one of the things that you'll note about this man is that he says most excellency, or the most excellent Theophilus. Now that is an association to somebody with a high position, oftentimes in a government or a family. Again, we don't know who this guy was, but Luke was writing to him the gospel and also writing to the book of Acts as well. His name means the gift of God, and that's something to be aware of, but probably someone of high position in either the government or a prominent family that he is writing to, and again, recording what he understands, what he's seen with his own eyes and the teachings that is happening. And so this is what we have starting out. Now, the things that he writes, first of all, is that he says that Jesus began to do and to teach. In other words, he wasn't finished. He's starting something, and he expects a continuation of what he has started. He's not stopped it. He expects that after he leaves and the Holy Spirit comes, that there would be a continuation of the things that he taught, the things that he did, the viewpoint of life that he had, that would be carried out in the church that he is birthing on Pentecost. And sometimes we miss that. It says that Jesus began to do and to teach. The next thing that happens there, he says that he gave them instruction through the Holy Spirit. That's kind of new. Before, the disciples just got their teaching from Jesus, the man Jesus. But now he begins to transition them over to be taught and begin to understand who this Holy Spirit is that they are now born again with. That happened in John chapter 20. Spoke about that two messages ago. They're born again, but not yet empowered by the Spirit. And he is talking about the fact that what Jesus started, that he wants to continue in that. And then it says that he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. We kind of hit that in a previous message, the fact that nobody saw Jesus raised from the dead. They saw him born, they saw him crucified, they saw him die, but nobody saw him raised, or they put his body in the grave. But no human being saw Jesus raised from the dead. And so therefore he had to give many convincing proofs of who he was, that he's alive, and he did that as well. This mini-series is entitled, He's Alive, What's Next? So the convincing proofs were he's alive. The what's next, Jesus says, is the kingdom of God. Establishing the kingdom of God. That's what's next that would be carried on through the believers. We have this continuation then of what Jesus started. Much in the same way that one and I are going to be away next week. And I'm expecting, as I've already delegated some, that we would have a continuation of what I would expect even though I'm not here. I'm still alive. Even though not bodily here, I'm still alive someplace, and I've already delegated the message to Nick. I'm sure the worship team is going to have a great set. The children's ministry is going to function. The greeting team, those that are behind the information desk, the youth are going to meet this week. Because I've delegated all of that out, there's just a continuation of what we desire to have happen, and it takes place. So that's Jesus' expectation of what he is now putting on the disciples, is that what he started, he wants to continue on that. The next thing that Jesus does is he gives a command. And this command is in chapters or verse 4 and 5. He says, on one occasion, while they were eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is a really interesting command, because we normally think that a command is to go and to spring into action, to do something. But this command Jesus gives is wait. That's very different. Because when we hear the Lord speak and we know it's the Lord, it's like we want to engage and go into action. And yet Jesus says, here's my command, wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you with power. Very different from what we normally think. But yet we would understand that if we would line all up here and we have a race this morning, we wouldn't go up to the starting line of a race and everybody start at whatever time they felt like they wanted to. No, there would be a designated time where somebody would say, 1, 2, 3, go, and all of us would launch at the same time, or maybe a gun goes off. That signifies that we all start at the same time to, again, do the race that we've been called. And obviously in a race, not everybody finishes at the same time. And there's different people that have more ability than others, but we all start at the same time. And so Jesus was very clear with his disciples that he wanted them to wait and all start this advancing the kingdom of God with the power of the Holy Spirit. And they waited 10 days, basically, until the Holy Spirit came. The next thing that happens in the text is there's kind of a curiosity that gets invited, that happens. And the curiosity is, oh, goody, are you this time going to overthrow some governments? I'm done with Rome. I'm ready for the kingdom of God to come. Are you going to, like, send the angel armies down and open up a can of whiptail on the government? I mean, you know, establish Israel? Is this what you're going to do? Jesus says, no, that's not what I have in mind. In verse 6, it says they gathered around and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of God to Israel? We don't know who asked that question. Could have been Peter, you know, he would be the type to ask that question. Probably wasn't John, he was all into love, you know. I would imagine it's probably the sons of thunder. There was the ones that, you know, James, there was one that called on fire on heaven, from heaven on the cities that rejected Jesus. Probably those guys that said, are you going to now just crash in the world and establish the kingdom of God? Is it going to be visible? What's it going to look like? And they're ramped up and ready to go with that way. You know, it's so easy sometimes that when we're not directed by the Holy Spirit, how easy it is to get in the flesh. and say, let's do it the flesh way rather than do it God's way. And so Jesus came back on that question and he clarifies their concern in verse 7 and 8. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, this clarification question is some that sometimes we get preoccupied with as a church. When's Jesus coming back? And we see things happening today, which is just evil, out in the open. I mean, it's not even hidden anymore. People aren't trying to hide things in the dark. It's just out in display, and we see that, and we discern that, and we go, wow, that's horrible. That's just evil out in the open. And we think, Jesus, he has to be coming back any day now. And it becomes a focus for us of how soon, Lord. And yet, as we read a passage like this, what we discover is that God the Father hasn't even told Jesus nor the Holy Spirit the date of when he's returning, which is very interesting of why that piece of information is withheld. Now, somebody shared this years ago, I remembered it. It made sense to me. Is that if the Father told Jesus when his return date was, that we would figure it out. Because we've been given the mind of Christ. So if we have access to the mind of Christ, and that information is in Christ, then we've figured it out. And we would become preoccupied with it. We would say, oh, he's not coming back to 100 years, and I'll just live like I want to, and then I'll get myself... I'll get myself repented up because he's coming back at such and such a date. That's how human nature works. And so therefore he withheld that piece of information because he wants his church to live every day as if he's coming back that moment. And he also wants us to be preoccupied with the fact that he wants the whole world to know that he is Lord of the world. He wants the whole world to be in relationship with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't want to leave anybody out. And therefore, he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits for us to do our job, to continue on what he started, to let people know how good God is, and to live that way so that they become jealous that they don't have a relationship with God like we do. Are we living that way? Are we giving that kind of testimony? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. We don't want to have the focus of when he's going to return. We want to have the focus of building his kingdom. Now the Spirit comes upon people in power. When Jesus walked this earth, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm aware that a spirit on this earth, a spirit without a body is illegal. Okay? When a spirit comes in a body, it becomes legal. Therefore, Jesus had to be a human being on this earth to be able to establish what God wanted. He was a human being. The Spirit was in the body. In the same way, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and then it makes it legal for us to carry out what God designed us to do. So spirits outside of the human body here on earth are illegal. But those here, they have to be inside a body. And that's what Jesus has called us to do, to be filled with his Spirit so that we have legal authority to do what he's called us to do. Now, he's not returning to rescue us from evil. You're like, what? That's our job to eradicate evil. It says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Therefore, if he started to destroy the works of the devil, then we have to pick up that which he started, and we have to be recognize that we have the authority, again, to pray and to influence and to win people to Christ so that evil leaves and God's presence comes. So he's not coming to rescue us from evil. That's our job. He's coming because he loves us. And he says he's coming for a bride without spot or wrinkle, a body that's mature. There's a love that's being expressed between him and the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit. That's what he's coming back for. It's like he can't wait. He has to withhold himself because the love is growing. And so when the church's love wanes, he restrains himself and says, that's not what I'm coming back for. It's going to be a red, hot, passionate church when Jesus returns. That's what he's coming back for. So maybe we have some work to do. Number two, Jesus returns to heaven, not appearing in person again. Right after he said that, verse 9, after he said this, being taken up before their eyes, a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky, and he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood before them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking up in the sky? This same Jesus whom has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go. So they give the disciples that are looking up into the cloud, they give them a promise that he's going to return in the same way he left. Now, why did the disciples stay and kind of gawk into heaven? Because in the past 40 days, Jesus would come and go. They didn't know what his schedule was. He would just appear, and then he would disappear, and appear again, and disappear. So they got accustomed in the 40 days that he would just show up at any time, at any gathering, and talk and minister, and then he would leave again. And so I can imagine that they were thinking that he went up there and a cloud passed, and as soon as that cloud gets passed, he's going to come back. That's why they stood there and just gawked and waited, because I thought he would just reappear again. But he was leaving. He was leaving. He's going back to his Father in heaven. And he again, to my knowledge, never appeared in bodily form on earth again. Now, he appeared to people's dreams and visions and voices. He appeared that way, but I'm not aware that he appeared in bodily form like he did when he left. Now, but he is going to return. There's a promise in that as well that he gives us. Pretty sobering moment when he left and they realized he's gone. And now they have to turn their ears to what's next. So the last half of the chapter is really what's next. Peter and the apostles replace the vacancy left by Judas. And we see in verse 16, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. What did they do when they walked a little over a half a mile from where Jesus departed back to the upper room? It says they prayed in verse 14. They prayed together. And as they prayed, let me read that verse. You see who all is included there. It says they joined together in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brother. So his natural family came to faith after the resurrection. Have not just the disciples, but we also have Jesus' natural family joining in that as well. So they prayed. Then Peter's the one that found scriptural backing for what they needed to do next in replacing Judas. And it comes out of Psalm. There's two Psalms that he pulls from. For Peter said, verse 20, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. It's tough for us to grasp the fact that the scripture prophesied that Peter would deny Jesus, and that he would take his life. The question that I have, that I still ponder, is the scripture had to be fulfilled. I get that. But the question is, did he need to take his life? That's the question. I tend to be open-ended on that. Because there's a couple of things that in getting into the mind of Judas, you have to realize, first of all, he didn't realize that in denying Jesus, that it would end in Jesus being crucified. What was in the mind of Judas is that he thought he would corner Jesus and then the kingdom of God would suddenly manifest. That's what he had in mind. He wanted to see God's kingdom come so desperately that he did it his way. And he tried to corner Jesus so that Jesus would do something, call on his Father, call legions of angels down, and just trash everybody around and be triumphant. And that's not what God had in mind. And when Judas realized that that's not what happened, that's not what God had in mind, and that Jesus was crucified on the cross, he didn't have enough information to realize that Jesus was only going to be dead 3 days and then raised back from the dead. Or he missed it along the way. And the other disciples did too, didn't they? They didn't realize that Jesus was going to raise 3 days later. He had spoke about it. He prophesied. All was there. They just were so clouded up. They could not grasp it. And so Judas, in the same way, didn't realize that Jesus was going to raise from the dead. And so therefore he chose to take his life. Now, be that as it may, Peter recognized that his vacancy needed to be replaced. You're like, well, why? It would be much in the same way that if, a couple living their life and a spouse dies, maybe suddenly or in a car accident or some disease takes them early. And so that's a horrible event to have happened to anybody. And as a result of that, one spouse dies, then they begin to stir in their heart. They'd like to be married again. And so they find a husband or a wife, or they find a new person, and they again get remarried again because the last one died or passed away in circumstances that were unideal. And then they begin to build a new life again. So that which they had that ended in tragedy or death or sorrow suddenly gets replaced by somebody new that comes in and begins to paint a different picture than what they had before. That's probably one possibility. Another possibility is that it was very important to the Jewish people that 12, you have the number of 12 present. That was the number of government, that was the 12 apostles. And so again, this vacancy that Jesus created had to be filled up because of the tragedy that took place. They wanted to replace good with evil. Evil with good. And that's why they recognized it was in Scripture and they needed to go through this process. They had very specific qualifications. You see there in verse 21 and 22 of who that they would choose. It says, so they nominated two men, Joseph called Barabbas and also Justice and Matthias, and they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two that you have chosen. Now, as we look at this, they're actually attempting something new that they've never done before. And that is they've prayed and trusted the Holy Spirit would guide them to make the right decision. See, Jesus made all the decisions before. And now they're in the seat where they have to pray and trust God that he's going to make the right decision. Well, they go through the process and Matthias is the one that's chosen. It's kind of interesting that we never hear from him again. I don't really know about that, but obviously he was needed to be meet the qualifications, which is that he had to be somebody that was with them the whole time. From the point that Jesus was baptized and all the way through to the crucifixion and to the resurrection, it had to be somebody that had been through that journey. Not a part of the 12, but had seen everything, witnessed firsthand everything. That was a requirement in this instance to replace the original 12. It would be much like I've been reading through the Old Testament, and David had his mighty men, he called those. And out of the mighty men, he had three that were like the mighty of the mighties. And then it's very interesting because the scripture goes on and talks about other men that did tremendous feats. I mean, the wars, the things they fought. But it specifically states that he was not a part of the three, or this one was not a part of the mighty men. So there were people that had did some incredible things and had giftings, and they were around, but they weren't designated as David's three or David's 30. And so in the same way, we had people that were around the whole time that Jesus was, but they weren't designated as apostles, as Jesus chose after he prayed. And then they chose Matthias. And of course, they, in doing so, they prayed and asked the Lord. They said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us who needs to be chosen." And they used the lot. I wouldn't recommend the lot, but that's what they chose to use. And Matthias was selected. And what they did then finally is they replaced something evil with good. They replaced something evil with good. How the enemy used Judas is now replaced with somebody that had been with them the whole time. And of course, the reason is to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Again, it's a bit tough for us to understand how the prophecies had to come true and then how Judas handles that. But the fact is that that's what Scripture said would happen and took place. And then they also replaced his position so that they can fill it with good and not have the memory of evil always there. Number four is this. Are you prepared and ready for Pentecost? That's the question. Are you prepared and ready for Pentecost? You have 3 weeks to get ready. When the day of Pentecost came, it says they were all together in one place. Just 10 days, and then Jesus came in the form, or Jesus returned in the form of the Holy Spirit. Now, this can mean a lot of things to different people. Over the years, the church has sometimes taught that the Holy Spirit is not needed, or he just comes at birth, and then we grow from there. But Scripture is pretty clear that there is a born-again experience, as I shared in John 20. If you didn't hear that message, you can go back and capture that, where he breathed on them in the upper room and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then later on, Thomas came. He wasn't there when Jesus breathed on his 12, and he believed and was born again. And that's how we get born again, through belief. Originally, they got breathed on, but Thomas got born again by belief, and that's how we become born again. And then some talk about the Holy Spirit, that that's a very, very strange, unique way, and sometimes there's controversy about whether it's needed or stopped, and there's all kinds of different ways that it can be expressed. But one of the things that that I understand Scripture being clear is there's a distinct experience between being born again and being filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus taught. And yet sometimes I recognize I've been in some settings where it feels like that people are wanting to run after the Holy Spirit, not realizing the Holy Spirit came through Jesus and the cross. Now, let me just, I made a statement, but really I pulled that from Lloyd Ogilvie, that served as, he was a Presbyterian minister, served in the U.S. Senate as a chaplain, and he writes this. He says, "One thing is clear about the way the Holy Spirit was received by them versus how we can receive him today. The Holy Spirit will come upon and fill us. The Holy Spirit that came and filled them first went through Jesus and the cross. And if we attempt to receive the Holy Spirit without first repenting of sin and being prepared to be a witness of Jesus, then we'll either end up in spiritism or a self-centered optimism." Wow. The Holy Spirit comes through Jesus, through the cross, and then fills our life to represent him. I thought that was an interesting subject because sometimes I've been around people that they say they're filled with the Holy Spirit, but they aren't acting a lot like Jesus. They're connected. Both are connected together. We get these next 3 weeks to get things in order, not without God's help, but really to evaluate. Are we ready to receive the fullness of what God has in mind? We find then, as a summary, the Holy Spirit's baptism is to enable us to continue to do what Jesus started. That's what we're about. We're to continue to do what Jesus started. So you read the Gospels, if it happens there, we continue it today. And then Jesus gave a clear command. He said, wait until you've been endued with power from on high. He says that in Acts. He also says it in Luke as well, in the last chapter of Luke. Then our concern should be, or should not be, when Jesus is returning again, but to share the good news to as many people as possible. That should be our goal, to see his goodness come, to see his character come forth us in a way that he designed it to come. To expand the kingdom of God, that should be our focus. We need proper leadership in our home, in the church, in the community, to see the kingdom of God established and expand. We need proper leadership that understands the necessity of how Jesus taught, and then to encourage one another in order to see his kingdom established. I'm reminded of a prominent pastor. His wife was known as an intercessor. She had a plant in her office. And the way this plant was designed to bloom, it would bloom once a year. But over the years, the more that plant was in the presence of his wife that prayed a lot, the plant began to bloom every other month. And then, as the years continued, the plant would bloom every month. What is that? It's the more that we ask for, believe for, and seek for that realm to come to this realm is going to match up with what happens in that realm. And in that realm, that flower bloomed every month. In this realm, it was scheduled to bloom every year. But the more that that realm was invited into this realm started acting like that realm. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish that and see that kind of exchange.